Chapter 22 ends, and basically what happened in chapter 22 is Jesus has made his triumphal entry, and basically the scribes and the Pharisees have come to test him. And Bo did a really good job talking on Wednesday about the idea that in order for Jesus to be the Passover lamb, he had to be tested by people, because one of the practices that the Jewish people would have is when they picked out the lamb, he would actually come, the lamb would come, and it's actually kind of brutal in a way. They would actually take the lamb that they were going to sacrifice, they would bring it into the household, and they would inspect it for a week. So it's kind of sad, because the kids would get kind of attached to the lamb, because it would be like their little lamb pet. I don't know if you guys have never seen a lamb. They're cute. They're cute. And then at the end of the week, you kill it. And so it's like super sad for the kids. And so like Jesus is in this testing process, and it's really cool, and it's really significant that chapter 22 mentions four questions. Because of the Jewish Seder dinner, which is right before the Passover, actually four questions are asked by the youngest kid. And all those questions have deep significance, and the answers have deep significance as well. So Jesus goes through three questions that they ask him, and then he asks his own question. And after that, after he asks his question, because of the knowledge and the wisdom that he showed, it says that nobody dared question him ever again. And they kind of went their way. So now they've left. In chapter 23, this is a hardcore chapter that you guys are about to sit through. Jesus is going to go off on these guys. And you're going to see kind of the failures of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we're going to pick things up in verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." So Jesus is once again showing that even with the people he disagrees with, he still preaches submission, humility, and respect. And this is something that the Bible does over and over again. Just because somebody is messing up, just because the government is not following the ways of the Lord, just because somebody in power is not following the ways of the Lord, doesn't mean we can't just discount them and be like, "Oh, well, they suck. You know, that's pagan. I'm not going to listen to you. I don't have to. You know, you're not listening to the Lord." Jesus, right here, he's about to go off on these guys for this whole chapter, yet he says, what? Observe and do as they say. He says they sit in the seat of Moses. You should respect them. And very interesting story in the book of Acts. Paul is actually brought before the scribes and the Pharisees, the same people who put Jesus to death, actually. And he's sitting in the Sanhedrin, and they're all like talking and bickering, and Paul says something about the gospel, and the high priest looks out and he goes, "Hey, why don't you strike that guy?" And Paul looks at him and goes, "God will strike you, you whitewashed tomb." And so it's like just awesome. But then the people around him are like, "You're going to talk to the high priest like that?" And Paul actually apologizes. He goes, "Hey, I didn't know he was the high priest. You know, you shouldn't talk bad about your elders. You're right. I was wrong in that." He actually repents of what he did, which is very interesting. So yeah, God never ever tells us to, hey, disrespect people who are in authority just because they don't do the right thing. The Bible over and over again teaches submission. And the interesting thing about the Bible is when it teaches submission to people like that, our motivation is actually different than the world. My motivation for submitting to people who I may not agree with in certain ways and treating them with respect is not because like, oh, well, you know, I just don't want to get in trouble like everybody else. Mine is actually mentioned in 1 Peter 3. I'm not going to go there, but it's actually to wives. And to wives who are submitting to husbands who may not be the greatest. And the reason that Peter gives them is he says, "Hey, how do you know that your husband won't be won over by you without you saying a word?" Meaning, maybe your conduct, maybe the world needs to see the meekness, humility, and submissiveness of our Savior lived out in you. And maybe that is going to do more than you just railing on them and being like, "You suck, you know, I don't have to listen to you. Look at your life, it's a wreck, you know." Is that really going to do anything? Is that really going to motivate anyone to come to the Lord if you just like yell at them and hate them? No. I think about that all the time. It's like Jesus tells us to live higher than what the world is living like. And do you need, like, when we do things, like we go and we protest and we yell and we scream about people in power, we're doing the same stuff as the world who doesn't know Jesus. There's no difference between a Christian who does that and an atheist who does that. It's the same thing. Maybe, just maybe, the world needs to see something different in us. And, by the way, the apostles and the early church, when the church was really thriving, the most, the way that the people were coming to the Lord was seeing the submission and humility of the apostles unto death. When people saw these guys dying and not reviling, not yelling, not screaming at people, and loving and praying for them, that was so impactful to them that they actually came in large numbers to Christ, because they'd never seen anything like that before. That's something that's special. That's a heart that we should be praying for. God, give me a heart of humility like you, like your son, that instead of acting like the rest of the world, instead of talking bad about people who are in charge of me and yelling and striving against them, maybe I want to shine you a little bit more, God. Maybe I want to show respect instead. Now, that being said, though, he says they have a position of power, so the things that they say, you should do. Okay, when they're speaking out of the word, he says, you should do that. But, notice what he says after that. But do not do according to their works, for they say, and they do not do. So even though that the Bible does teach submission, it does teach humility, it does teach meekness and respect towards people in power, there's a little escape clause. And what that means is, as you can do it, you respect them, as long as respecting them means serving the Lord. The second respecting them means disobeying God, you shouldn't do it. Okay? And our submission should never look like that of someone who's just beat down, you know? Because there's a difference between someone who's just like submissive because they're fearful, submissive because they're afraid to rebel, submissive because they're just they have no willpower or anything like that. There's a big difference between someone like that and someone who's submitting in the fear of the Lord. Someone who's like, you know what? The reason why I am submitting to you is because I love Jesus so much, and I want to show you his love tangibly in my actions. Okay? Did Jesus submit? Yes. Does that make him a wimp? No. Man, he just debated with these guys. He just stood up for himself. And so Jesus stood up for himself, but he also submitted in meekness and humility. And we're going to see when he gets arrested that he submits. He allows them to take him to his death. He does not rebel at all, which is very interesting. So he says, hey, do according to what they say, because they sit in Moses' seat, but don't do according to their works. Don't listen to everything they say, because their works are evil. Okay, and he's going to get into why they're evil. For they bind heavy burdens, verse 4, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Okay, so the first problem that Jesus has is they put unrealistic burdens on people, meaning that they preach about ways of righteousness that nobody could possibly live up to. And Jesus is saying, hey, they can't even move it. They can't move it. Not even with one of their little fingers. They can't do it. So they're putting these huge burdens on people that they themselves can't even fulfill. And we'll talk a little bit more about what those are as we keep going. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Okay, and a phylactery was this cool thing that they used to do back in Israel. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 11, I believe. It's this little box that they would make, and they would put scriptures, they would roll up little scriptures and put them inside the box, and they would seal it up, and they would hang it over their head. There would be some like in between their eyes, and they would hang some from their wrists and around their neck, and it was very interesting. And they were following what Deuteronomy 11 said, but also another passage in Proverbs 7 where Solomon actually talks about wisdom. He says, man, write these things and put them on your head, put them near your heart, put them everywhere so you can remember them and meditate on them and think about them. And it was a beautiful thing that the people of Israel were doing in order to remember the words of God. I don't know if you guys have ever done that. You know, you put like sticky notes around your room or something about passages that are speaking to you. I know my sister, she's got a whiteboard on her fridge that she always writes like a passage that she's going through on the board. And it's really cool. I think it's really neat that she does that. Okay, so these people are doing that. But notice what he says why they're doing it. They do it so that they may be seen by men. So they're actually not too interested in actually meditating on those passages and doing it before the Lord. They're doing it so that other people may see them. Okay, and that is something that we can fall into. Why am I studying the Bible? Why do I understand more of it? Why do I quote Scripture? Is it so that people think that I'm smart? That people think that I have a good knowledge of the Bible and that they look up to me? Is that why I do it? Or is it so that I can be pleasing to God? That God, I love you. And I understand that your word is a fellowship and a unity with you. And I love reading it because it brings me closer to you. Not so I could be intellectually superior to somebody. Not so that I can know something that's somehow going to set me free from something I'm struggling with. But simply because I love you. That's why we should be doing it. And Jesus says that they're not doing it for the right reason. They're doing it for the approval of people. And everything that I do, even if I'm reading the Bible because I'm struggling with something in my life, like I just mentioned, like a sin or something like that, and I'm going through the Bible and I'm reading it and I'm trying to understand how to get free from it, my motivation is still that I might be seen by men. That you guys see me and you go, oh man, Peter doesn't struggle. That's awesome. What a great guy. And that's why I do it. So that when I get through it, I can look at you guys and be like, hey, I used to struggle with this sin. But I don't struggle anymore. Because that makes me sound what? Strong, right? Makes me sound complete, like I'm better than you guys. Yeah, I used to be proud, but then I got rid of that. You know, and now I'm best, you know, now I'm better than everybody, you know, like and we say, like, you may hear things like that, obviously not as blatant, but you may hear things like that in the church. But the intent of the heart is what? That I might be seen by men. I have no interest in being seen by the Lord. I have no interest in Him looking at me and saying, like, Peter, you're doing good, man. I see what you're doing in secret, and it's awesome. Because I want to please my Father. That's not my motivation anymore. It's not because I love Him. It's not because I care about Him, and so I may be seen by men. And the message that Jesus gives us is that's not good. That's not a good thing to do. That's not a good motivation. All right, well, and again, we'll talk more about why not once we get further on in this. It says in verse 6, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Okay, so what are these guys like? Man, they like sitting up on the high table. You know, I don't know if you guys have gone to like a charity banquet or something like that. And like, if you ever go to a charity banquet, it's always like to promote like some good cause. Man, but if you go there will be like the VIP tables, you know. There's like the outer tables that gets like McDonald's, and then there's the inner circle that get like Red Lobster or whatever. And they're like, they're sitting high because they, you know, they gave $500. You gave $10. You sit way back there, you know, and that's kind of how it is. And they do it once again, what? To be seen by men. Look at how much I gave. Look at how much I did. Look at how awesome I am. You know, they like being on TV. They like people seeing them. They like having their own YouTube channel. They like it when men compliment them and things like that. And they just get so filled with joy over all the people who think they're cool and who love their ministry. And not that anything's wrong with being in a high place. Sometimes God's going to call us to be in a high place. But the question, once again, what Jesus is getting at is, why are they doing it? Was it wrong for Moses to be in a high place? No. And he says that they're sitting in Moses' seat. Okay, but Moses did it not to be seen by men, but to honor God with the calling that he placed inside of their life, inside of his life. And that's so important. I mean, why do I want to be seen? Is it because God has truly called me to it, or because I just like being seen? I like drawing attention to myself. Is that why? And that's something that we got to wrestle with. I always read James 3 that keeps me humble. Let not many of you become teachers, for they will receive a greater condemnation. It's pretty hardcore, you know? So when I'm thinking about, you know, like, what do I want to do? When anyone ever says, like, hey, I want to go into ministry, what they always mean when they say, I want to go into ministry, I want to teach. I want to be in front of people. Well, dude, what's wrong with being a minister, cleaning the toilets, you know, vacuuming, dusting some stuff? Doing some of the stuff behind the scene. What's wrong with that? Well, that's not real ministry. Really? You know what the word minister means? It means servant. It means servant. That's what it means. It doesn't mean king. It doesn't mean like some hardcore person. It means servant. Jesus says, dude, they like sitting in these places where people see them. They like being in places where people glorify them. They like it when people come up to them like, oh, Rabbi, Rabbi, I have a problem in my life. Can you help me? For you have wisdom. Notice what Jesus says. He says in verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi. For one is your teacher, or leader, or high one, or rabbi, and that is the Christ. And you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not call anyone teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever shall exalt himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, so we're going to go over this, because I don't want you guys to freak out and be like, oh my gosh, if I call my dad father, then I'm sinning. You know, like, oh man, if I tell my teacher in school that she's my teacher, like, I'm so terrible. You know, like, I don't want you to think that way. Okay, in the New Testament, there are many parts where Paul, for instance, calls Timothy a son in the faith. If Timothy's a son in the faith, that obviously means that Paul's a father in the faith, right? Various times, in 1 Timothy 5, he says, rebuke older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So there is to be, that it's not wrong to do that. When he's talking about father, rabbi, teacher, he's talking about specific titles that were given to the teachers, to the spiritual leaders of that day. But they were meant to carry, those titles were meant to carry strong spiritual significance, where people were looking up to the men who were interceding for them. They're like, oh man, this guy, this is the guy. He's so awesome. He is my teacher. He is my rabbi. Man, this guy is my father. You know, is there a church today that uses titles like that? Reverend, father, right? Yeah. And places like that. Now, is there anything wrong with having a title like that? No. But it becomes a problem when I'm doing it to appeal to men, and when I like it when people become dependent upon me. Okay? I want you guys to flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay. 1 Corinthians 2, which is a cool passage because Paul's dealing with a society. And when we get to the book of Corinthians, it's going to be awesome. I love this book. But the Corinthian church, they were Greeks, and they really prized themselves in knowledge. They were philosophers. They loved talking about poetry and philosophy and high and wisdom-like things, you know, things that really will stimulate your intellect and things like that. They liked using all these Jeopardy words and stuff like that. They like doing that. But Paul is kind of getting on them for that. He's like, hey, you're trusting so much in your wisdom. You're trusting so much in what you can do, what you think, and these teachers and these philosophers. And what does this guy say? What does that guy say? Notice what he says, though, in verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, for he cannot know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, notice what Paul is trying to get at with them. He's saying this. He's saying, we have the Holy Spirit in us. He now dwells inside of me. He dwells inside of every single one of you. The second you gave your life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt you. And the Holy Spirit is the one who leads you into all wisdom. You don't need a teacher. You don't need somebody in charge of you to tell you these deep truths of the Word and things like that. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to figure these. You have the Holy Spirit who's going to teach you all things. Now I have the same Holy Spirit in me that is in you. I'm not more wise than you. I'm not more intelligent than you. I don't understand the spiritual things better than you. You have the same capacity and ability to understand these things that I'm teaching you today that I do. Because we have the same Spirit, that is the Lord. Now here's the point. Here is what I am meant to do. Me and Scott and Bo and anyone else who teaches you guys, our job is not to promote ourselves and to be your spiritual teachers and to fix all your problems. That's not our job. My job, my only job, is to point you to God. That's it. The work that He does in my life overflows, and I share it out of the abundance of what He's doing in me. But you are taught by the Holy Spirit. If you get anything out of any sermon, counseling, whatever, it is from the Holy Spirit, not from man. And if you ever look to a person to solve your problems, you will always be disappointed. Because at best, they will do the right thing by you for a while, but at worst, they're going to lead you astray one day. They will fail, you guys. There will be times where you come to me, and I might not have the right advice for you. I might tell you the way wrong thing. And maybe you're going to come to me, and I'm more messed up than you are. You're going to be like, dude, I need help. I'm like, dude, I need help. You know, and I'll be like, it's crying to you. You know, you can't depend on me. You can't depend on Bo. You can't depend on anybody. You can't depend on your future spouse. You can't depend on your parents. There's one person you can depend on, and that is the Holy Spirit. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That is the promise in the Bible. So the problem that we get into, if I look to a man and say, hey, he's my teacher. He's my teacher. I have lost sight of God. And that becomes a very, very big problem for me. Because I'll always run to that person in order to fix my problems instead of learning how to become dependent on Christ and learn from Him. And that's a beautiful thing for you guys to learn. It's a beautiful thing for me to learn. For me to just pour out my heart before God. I like the passage that Art read this morning from James. You know, where do battles come from within you? Where do struggles and strife, where do they come from within you? And don't they come from you when you're not listening to God? When was the last time you guys got into a problem and instead of going to someone, you just prayed? You just simply prayed and you asked the Lord and really just sought Him for a while. I like it. Scott always says that, hey, if you ever come to him for counseling, the first question he's going to ask you is, have you prayed yet? And if the answer is no, he says, there's nothing I can do. Because until you pray, until you seek the Lord first, you are not looking at Scott or me or Bo or anyone else in your life in the right context. You are idolizing a person, and they can't help you. You know, God help you if you look to me for help. I am a wreck. I can't help you guys. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But that's it, is the grace of God. It is not because of anything special about me. Okay? So he warns people about doing that, about calling them teacher, and he warns people about looking for that kind of adulation. Like, yeah, I like that. You know, and it's hard. It's something that I fight with. I like it when people come to me and ask me for advice. There's a part of my ego that really enjoys it. I'm like, yeah, I do know this stuff. Yeah. You know, and I feel kind of good. I do, right on, you know? And I like it. And then a little after, God kind of convicts me of it. You know, and I struggle. And it's a battle for me. It is a battle. Because I struggle with pride. I'm a proud person. And so sometimes, I truly believe this, sometimes God will lead me to a place where my intellect fails me. He'll lead me to situations that I don't know the answer to. And He'll do it over and over and over again. Why? Because I don't get it yet. If I understood it, He would stop doing this to me. But I don't get it yet because I continually lean back on my wisdom. I'm like, oh, I could fix this. And then God's like, no, you can't. And so He'll lead me to something that I can't figure out. And I finally have to get on my knees and cry out to Him. And then He'll help me. And then I'll get puffed up again after a while, and He'll do the same thing again. Okay, I am a work in progress. I am moving towards Christ, but I'm not there yet. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have attained, or am I already perfected. But this I do, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Okay? I'm not perfect, but I keep pressing on. And the thing I hope you guys see most in me is the fact that I am walking after the Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians wrote, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What does he mean by that? Imitate my walk with the Lord. That you see, hey, I'm not perfect, but I keep walking after Him. If I was perfect and I said, hey, imitate me, you would fail, right? Because you can't be perfect. But Paul says, dude, what do you see in me? When I fail, do you see me humble? Do you see me weak? Do you see me cry out to God? Then do that. And when I'm following the Lord, when I'm at a spiritual high, when things are going good for me, do you see me become puffed up, proud, and not seek after the Lord anymore? I hope not. But if you do see me continuously in humbleness pursue the Lord, in good times and in bad, imitate that. Because that's a good heart. Imitate that. And you will see people in your life. And I fall into this all the time. And it's a spiritual roller coaster, right? Things are going bad. They cry out to the Lord like, God, I need your help. And then God helps them. And the second God helps them, the second they get lifted out of that pit, they forget so easily who's the one who did it. And you ask a question, dude, when was the last time you got in the Bible? Well, I'll get to it later. You know, things are going good, you know, and everything like that. And the world kind of just sucks them in. When was the last time you prayed? You know, me and God are good. You know, things are going good. So me and him are good. You know, I think I'm good. And I just keep going. And how easy do you forget? How easy do you forget the work that God has done in you? That is why Jesus encourages us. Hey, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't idolize people. Man, look to the Lord. He's the one who's going to teach you. Look to him. He's the one that's going to save you and everything like that. Now, when he talks about being humbled and exalted and things like that, it's something that, once again, Paul touches on in 1 Corinthians. He says, those of you who wish to be wise, he says, be foolish first. Those of you who wish to be strong, be weak first. So it means that if I come to the Lord humbled and dependent upon him, the exaltation that happens in me, that there is an exaltation. And it's wonderful when I realize the Lord is my strength. Because the exaltation works this way. I stop striving. I stop trying to be what I could never be in myself. See, there's a wonderful, wonderful peace that comes from dying to yourself and living for Christ. It's a beautiful peace, and I hope you guys experience it. Because the more, again, you try to be good enough on your own, the more you try to seek human wisdom, the more you're going to find disappointment. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, he who multiplies wisdom multiplies sorrow. And it's absolutely true. I have found it in my life time and time again. Whenever I have gone online and sought to look up wisdom, the more I seek it, the more I realize I don't really know anything. And the more I do that, the more I multiply sorrow. The more I feel depressed. And I feel far away from the Lord. But the more I simply humble myself and seek Jesus first, the more joy I find. And peace. And that's what I would desire for you guys. That's what Jesus desires for us. Verse 13, but woe to the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Okay, so Jesus mentions the fact that, hey, you shut up kingdom against men, meaning that they are leading people astray. They're not leading people to a good, healthy walk with the Lord. Okay? And once again, this is all going to tie in a second, and we'll talk about what that is exactly. And he says they make long prayers for a pretense, meaning that they pray in front of people, and they get the good long prayers going, and they get the tears going and everything like that. But then he says what? They devour widows' houses. The reason why people do that, and Jesus is getting at something. He's getting at something. Why do people want to act religious in front of people? What's their major reason? What's the major reason of scribes and Pharisees? Money. It's money. People have found throughout the ages that if you want to be rich, be religious. That if you want to make money, and the church is the place to do it. People have made tons of money on the church. Tons of money. And one example that I like, L. Ron Hubbard. You guys may not have heard of him. L. Ron Hubbard was a science fiction writer. And he created a religion that you guys may have heard of called Scientology. And his reason for doing it, and there's a myth going around, and I would believe it with all my heart, is that he decided to create Scientology because he wanted money. He wanted money. And guess what he did when he created Scientology? Hey, you can learn his secrets, but you got to pay a lot of money to learn his secrets. And the Church of Scientologies are all over today. They're mainly in California, but they're still all over. You can find them, and you can pay a whole lot of money. And at the end of everything, guess what you find out? L. Ron Hubbard's God. That's what you find out at the end of everything. after you learn about this cool. It's actually pretty cool. I mean, his story is kind of cool. If they made a movie out of it, it'd be pretty neat. I mean, it's like galactic federations, and it's awesome, man. When I read it, I was like, dude, this is cool, dude. There's like, yeah, dude, there's this guy named Xenu up in heaven, man, and he's got a galactic federation, and then he shuts down people with a Battlefield Earth. That's sweet. Rent it. No, I'm just kidding. Don't. No, but yeah, you could totally make a ton of money out of it. And if you guys turn on your TVs and you turn on to religious systems, what do you see? You see a lot of people making a whole lot of money. A whole lot of money. I heard Chuck Smith was talking about these missionaries who go to these tropical places. And all they do is they drive around, and once a month, they drive around and they bring a big bag of candy and they throw it out to the kids, and they'll hold up the bag of candy, and as the kids are reaching out for it, they'll take a picture of them and be like, oh, see how these kids are hungry for the word. And they'll write that. And they'll say, if you want to send in money, send it to us, this address. And people will send them money, and they'll just be out there, and all they'll do is they'll live in their nice big house on their awesome island. And once a month, they'll just go out and give candy to kids. And that's all they do. And they get tons of money from people who have really good hearts. But people prey on that. People prey on that. They understand. And notice who he brings up. Who do they prey on more? Widows. Widows. And these people who have money, and they want to do the right thing, and people understand, hey, this widow, she's got a lot of cash because her husband's dead. Man, I could deceive her. And I could do the emotional ploys. And I could play on these things that are in her life, and I can manipulate. People will do it. People will manipulate us. They will get to us. And they will play on our emotions, and they will use the Bible so much to get you to do something that is not right. And I could listen to these pastors, I could listen to them, and 95% of the stuff that they say, I'll be like, right on. But then that last 5%, that's where they get you. They're like, man, Jesus is awesome. I'll be like, yeah, Jesus is awesome. Jesus is so cool. And they'll be like, dude, you know what? The Lord wants you to be prosperous. I'm like, yeah, he does, because he loves us and he cares for us. And man, he's in an intimate relationship with us. And they'll be like, and what that means is he wants you to be rich. And I'll be like, you lost me right there. You lost me right there. But the first part of it, the first major part of it, was so good. I'm like, that is so right on. And that's how these people work. That's how they always work. Man, go talk to a Jehovah's Witness. Go talk to a Mormon. Go talk to a Muslim. 95% of the stuff that they're saying is going to be right on. They're going to be like, dude, God loves you. You'd be like, yeah, he does. Dude, you're his child, man. He cares about you. Yep. And he's the Archangel Michael. Nope, that's not it. You know, that's not the one. You know, they'll just add something in there that's just a little twist. And they'll deceive us. They'll deceive us that way. And we'll talk a lot more about that next service if you guys stick around. But he says, therefore, you will receive a greater condemnation. God doesn't look highly on people who do that. It's not for me to judge those people. Okay, there are people out there today who are making a lot of money off the people of God. Okay? I'm not angry at those people. I do not hate those people. In fact, I have the greatest amount of pity for those people, because one day they will stand before Jesus and they will give an account for what they're doing. And I don't envy them. I don't envy them. I read Psalm 73 a lot. Psalm 73 is about a guy who looks at these people who are making money in bad ways, and he's like, God, like, what the heck, man? They got so much money, their eyes are bulging out. Dude, and the people that love you, they're starving to death. What are you doing? Like, are you righteous at all? Do you care? Do you even look down on this earth? And then he says this, and then I went into the house of the Lord, and I saw their end. So what if they get 70 years of prosperity, if they spend an eternity away from Jesus? I don't care how much money I have. I have found peace. I have become more prosperous, more rich than those people will ever be, because I understand the beauty and the sufficiency and satisfaction that's in Christ alone. They don't have that. Why would I be angry at them? I feel the greatest swell of pity in my heart for people like that. Because I understand they don't have what I have. And they will spend an eternity without it. And again, you don't reach people like that by standing up and yelling at them. Maybe they need to see something different in us. Maybe they need to see that you are satisfied, that I am satisfied, without what they're seeking. maybe that's going to speak to them more than anything. That we pray for those people, that we love those people, that we desire for them to know the Lord. Because, again, one day they're going to stand before the judge of all the earth. And I want them to stand before the judge of all the earth, claiming the blood of Christ and not their phony religious stuff. Just like I will. Is it fair that I got saved? No. I do not deserve to be saved. I was terrible. How could I honestly look at those people and say that they're worse than I was? They're not. They need the Lord. And so Jesus, yeah, he's giving these people a hard time, but you'll see later, when he gets to the end of this thing, you'll see that his attitude towards them is not condemnation. It is increasing amounts of sorrow. It is a broken heart. Now, in verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he has won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." What are they doing? They're going out and they're missionaries. They're going out and they're saving people, quote unquote. But they're saving people, and then they're bringing them under the yoke of their false doctrine. So Jesus says, hey, great. They're not a drug addict anymore, but they're still going to hell. This saying that I always liked, dead is dead. Okay? And I know a lot of Christians, they really harp on the idea of like economic prosperity and helping these people and whatnot. And that's great. That's great. But if I see a drug addict on the street, I clean him up, I help him out of his drug addiction, I get him a job, and he is still an atheist, he's still going to hell. Have I really done him that many favors? You know, does it matter if the sin that is killing him is pride as opposed to drugs? Does that really matter in the eyes of God? And when I'm going out and I'm seeking to save people, do I focus first on the kingdom of God and what they lack in him? Or do I focus first on what they lack physically? His body's going to die. His body is going to die. There's nothing you and I can do about it. It will die. It will perish. Okay? And it should be my utmost joy to see people come to the love of the Lord. This one poet put it this way, and I like it. It was awesome. This guy named Propaganda, he used to grow up in like L.A., like the projects or whatever. You know, Paul, the Bo talks about, I don't know. But anyway, I've never been to L.A., I don't care. I hear projects like in rap songs, I have no idea what they're talking about. I don't know what that means. But anyway, so I don't know if that means like road construction. Like, I don't know what that means, man. But anyway, grew up with the projects. And he says, people want to go out into the world and they blame society and they look down and they say, oh man, these poor immigrants, they really don't know any better. Let's go into their parts, go into their neighborhoods and save them from drug addiction, sex addiction, and all these other things. And then let's put them in bondage to greed, corruption, and selfishness. Is that really better? Is it really better? Is my life really better? And that was something that I came to grips with in Afghanistan. Because I looked at these people, I'm like, oh my gosh, these people are in such horrible lives, man. Look at how they're living. They're living in a mud house. Literally, by the way, that's not a joke. The people in Afghanistan, the area I visited, they live in mud houses. They made them out of mud. The most advanced piece of technology there is a light bulb that they screwed into something and they stuck it. I don't even know how they powered it, honestly. I think they hooked up to a car battery. Anyway, so that's like the most advanced thing that they got there. And I look at them like, man, you know, what if we, you know, came in and restructured stuff? We started building stuff here. And then and then God just really spoke to me. He goes, then they'd be just like the people in America. Are people in America really that much better off? Are they lost? Are the majority of Americans lost? Yes. Does our money make things better? No, it doesn't. America is one of the most depressed countries on the planet. We consume more antidepressants than any other country on earth. Why? Because we have found that the answer is not in stuff. There's a saying, the poor have one advantage over the rich, in that the poor still believe the delusion that money could buy them happiness. The rich have been cured of that. And it's sad. It's sad. So Jesus is getting at this whole thing. He's like, hey, they're saving these people, but then they're bringing them into their own condemnation of greed and selfishness and pride and all these other things, and they're still going to hell. They're still going to hell. That's not the answer. This stuff is not the answer. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears from it, swears on the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift on the altar, or that altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it, and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears of heaven swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits on it. So the Pharisees had this weird practice where if you're like, oh man, I'm going to come tomorrow. Dude, you're not going to come tomorrow. I swear by the temple. And they're like, oh, it's not a big deal. The temple, come on, man. You're not going to do it. You're not going to be there. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? I swear by the gold in the temple. Like, whoa, dude, you're actually going to be there. You know, that was the most hardcore swearing you could ever do. You know, if you say, like, dude, I swear by the gold in the temple. And Jesus is like, dude, that is so backwards. That is so backwards. Now, notice what he's getting at. Notice what he's trying to explain to them. What had they glorified? Stuff. The things that men value over the things that God values. That's where they got mistaken. They value things that men look at over the things that God looks at. What was more precious to God? The temple. Did he care about the gold? No, it says in heaven the streets are made with the stuff. He didn't care about the gold. Dude, he cares about a place. He cares about the building, a place where his people can come and enjoy wonderful fellowship with him. Now, we can come into the same trap that the Pharisees come into. What do you value in your life? What is the thing you value more? Do you value more what people think about you? The things that everybody else is looking at? Like, oh man, that is beautiful. That thing, that degree, that job, that trip, that money, that car, those clothes, that is what is always on my mind, as opposed to Jesus. In 1 Peter 3, when he's talking about the wives, he says, let your adornment not be mere outward with gold and braided hair, but let it be the inner person. What's Peter trying to say? How do you fight your need for more? How do you fight your need for attention? How do you fight all these things? How do you not go the way of the world? You understand that the approval of God is better than the approval of man. Because guess what? No matter how pretty you are, no matter how good looking you are, no matter how great your stuff is, it will fade. It's going to go away. It's not going to be valuable anymore. Yeah, I was talking to the guys at Salvation Army, and it's awesome talking to them because you can basically say anything. You can be like as crude as you want. They'll be like, yeah, you know, they'll be all into it. I got to use caution here. So I'll try to make this story as, okay. But anyway, so like back when I was a kid, okay, there was a supermodel. Her name was Elizabeth Hurley. I don't know if you guys remember her. She was in Austin Powers, whatever. Anyway, so this girl, Elizabeth Hurley, she was married to this guy named Hugh Grant. Okay. He was in like Four Weddings and a Funeral and some other movies like that. British guy, whatever. They were married, and she's a very attractive woman, by the way. Very attractive woman. And he cheats on her with some nanny, which is okay. But the nanny was like in her 50s, and she was overweight, and everything like that. And people in the news just went off on this. They're like, oh man, what an idiot, you know? And I think he had sex with like some like pretty not very good-looking people, we'll just say that. So he's having some sex with some people who weren't very good-looking. Everyone's like, and I remember on the news, they would always have pictures of her next to the people that he was cheating on her with. And they're like, what was this dude thinking? What was going through his head that he would do that? And everyone was so weirded out by what this guy was doing. Then I remember a comedian said something that was actually pretty profound. Crass, but profound. He says, behind every beautiful woman is a man who is tired of being with her. What he meant by that is it doesn't matter how beautiful you are, doesn't matter how good looking you are, doesn't matter anything. What the Proverbs say is that the pits of hell are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man. And if a guy is into you based on how you look, you could start that clock because it's only a matter of time before he becomes tired of the way that you look and he wants something different. And Hugh Grant got so tired of the way his wife looked that he would have sex with anybody as long as it wasn't her. And what was most appealing to him wasn't attractiveness anymore, it was willingness. So he was going after any woman who was willing to be with him. It's exactly what happens. If you seek the approval of men, it'll change like that. If you do things so that people look at you and they're like, you're awesome, it'll change like that. Because that's how people are. That's what they do. The more you give them, the more you serve them, the less they love you. You may have people in your life that you're like, man, I do everything for this person. Man, I sacrifice for this person. I give money to this person. I do things for this person, and they never appreciate it. Because that's how people are. That's what they do. That's what I did. Man, my parents, when I look at how much they did for me as a kid, up until being an adult, were they the perfect parents? No. But they always provided a roof over my head. They always provided food for me. They always cared for me. They always loved me. They were always there for me. And I appreciated it absolutely nothing. I did not appreciate it at all until I came to love Jesus and I realized what a selfish jerk I was. And that was about 3 years ago. So that means for the first 22 years of my life, all my parents got for everything they did for me was, oh, thanks. Oh, you guys gave me a house. Oh, that's cool. It's all right. There's better houses out there, you know. Thanks. You know, that's all they got from me. It wasn't until I finally gave my life to Christ, finally became serious about him, that I realized, oh my gosh, man, my parents were so good to me. They weren't perfect, but they were there. They were so much better. And I got to talk to my friends who were in the Marine Corps who had abusive families and things like that. I'm like, man, my parents never abused me. I went to Afghanistan. I saw the way those kids were living. I'm like, oh man, my parents were way better than those people. And I went and I just thanked them. I was like, hey, you guys did awesome. Thank you so much for what you did. But if that's the way that I was, what makes you think that people will be any different? They will get tired of what you're doing. How do you fight it? You go after the person who won't get tired of you. The person who loved you, get this, when you were a sinner. For when you were a sinner, Christ died for you. When did he see you were beautiful? Before you had any beauty to speak of. When you were doing everything against his word, that's when he loved you. And if you can have a love like that from somebody, why would you settle for something so cheap as the affections of a person who are fickle? They're going to get tired of you. They're not going to like you after a while. But God will never do that. See, God's motivation to stop doing these things, we're going to talk about it when we get to this one sentence, and I'm just going to flip it real quick. If you go to verse 25, he says, woe to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of a cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside, then the outside will be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but inside they're only full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What's the mistake that we're making? If I'm only cleansing the outside, who am I trying to appeal to? People. People who are fickle. But God doesn't look on the outward, he looks at the inward. I'm getting things backwards. And you have to understand something. You will never cleanse the inside wickedness by working on the outside. I will never get rid of my lustful heart by focusing on, well, like I can't view porn, and I can't watch that movie, and I can't do this, and I won't do that, and I won't look at that person, and I won't do that, and I won't go to malls ever again, and I won't go to the beach ever again. That's not going to work. Colossians 2. Why, having died from the regulations and laws of men, do you live like you are still under it? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, which all have an appearance of righteousness and self-imposed religion and false humility, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. You will never fix what's really broken by working on the outside. You will never, ever fix your depression You will never ever fix your loneliness, your fears, your doubts, everything that's happening inside of you by trying to make the outward look good. It won't work. I've tried. I've tried over and over and over again. And it fails over and over and over again. And I might fool you guys. You guys might look at me and be like, man, Peter, he's looking pretty good. You know, he's looking like a good guy. You know, he's got a good job. He's, you know, things are going good for him. He looks he's smiling. He looks happy. But oh, if you could look inside and you saw all the insecurities and inadequacies that are dwelling inside of my heart, that even when I'm talking to you, I'm still thinking about things in my head. And I'm still struggling with things. And all I can think about is I want to be alone. I just want to be alone. I don't want to be around people. You know, and those things, they'll just fester and they'll get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. You cannot fix the inside by dwelling on the outside. See, God gives you something so much better than the world. He never says stop. He never says let go. He never says give it up. All he says is grab a hold of something better. That's his encouragement to me. He never told me, hey, let go of porn. He said, hey, grab a hold of me. I'm better. And that was when I started to find purity, an inner purity that actually changed me from the inside. Not from the outside in, from the inside out. And that was glorious. That was more freedom than I've ever experienced in my entire life. Because guess what? The more I try to clean the outside, there was always this thought in the back of my head. And you guys may have heard of too. It's only a matter of time before you blow it again. And things are going good now, but it's only a matter of time before you ruin everything again. Because that's what you are. You're a screw up. And you hurt people around you. Look at how many people you hurt around you. You're just going to do it again. And I hear these thoughts over and over and over again inside of my head. And it's only when I find acceptance from Jesus, it's only when I find rest in His arms, it's only when I find the beauty that's in His love, that things actually start changing for me. And I stop caring what people think about me. And you guys know why I confess so much to you guys, why I share so much about what's going on in my life, and why I'm weak and fragile and insecure, and all these things that I share with you guys, that first of all, it's to help you understand that you're not alone. I'm not perfect. I do struggle with the same things that you guys do. I am your brother. I am on the same path that you guys are on. But I do it, and get this, because I am a proud person. I am a very, very proud person, and my temptation is to pretend like I'm strong. That's why I'm tempted with. And in order for me to focus more on how God sees me than men, I have to humble myself before men. That's why I do it. It is so that all glory and honor goes to God inside of my life, not to what I can do. That's why I confess. It really has nothing to do with any religious thing. It has nothing to do with what it gives me or anything. It's because I struggle so heavily with what people think about me. And it's important for me. It's very important for me that you guys know that I'm not good. Because that destroys my pride. It destroys what I fear about people. It liberates me. And it helps me to focus on God. That's why I do it. I'm not interested in living like the Pharisees. Okay, in Psalm 73, after he talks about the end of the unrighteous, the end of these people who don't know God, you know, he says one of the most beautiful passages. You probably hear me quote it all the time. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And upon the earth there is none that I desire but you, God. My heart and my flesh fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What did the psalmist find? He found that God is his portion. He is the prize. He is the treasure that is greater than anything else. He is worth everything that you're going to have to sacrifice. Okay? Look at these Pharisees. They're holding on to all these things that we would all look at and be like, that's so good. That looks so good. These people would look good to us, to you and to me. Right? I don't want you guys to get this weird idea that some Christians have, that Pharisees are like these wicked people and they had these weird hoods over their head and they're all shifty and stuff like that. These were the righteous guys. These were the head pastors of whatever church you want to name. These were the guys who were wearing the suits and they had a family, and they had a beautiful wife and kids, and they had a Labrador retriever, and they had like everything all right for them. These are the guys that I'm talking about. I'm not talking about these weird, shifty guys. Okay, they're the people that everybody looks up to. And here Jesus is saying these things about them, and what's he criticizing? He's criticizing not how they looked, because everyone thought they looked right. He's criticizing what's actually going on in you. And if you guys have grown up in the church, if you have parents who are in the church, if you have family who's in the church, you know how deep that hypocrisy can go. How it almost seems like the more you try to put out in front of other people, the less righteous you actually are. And that's the problem. And that is a great problem of seeking a treasure that's on this earth as opposed to seeking a treasure that you can never lose, which is in Christ. And he's so much better. He's so much greater. He's so much more satisfying than anything you'll find on this earth. That's what I've found. Okay, I don't want to be like these guys. I want to be like the psalmist. Psalm 87, verse 7. All my founts are found in you, God. And when I'm lonely, I find fellowship with you. When I'm scared, I find your courage. When I'm weak, I find your strength. When I'm sad, I find your joy. When I'm stressed, I find your peace. When I'm hurting, I find your comfort. And when I don't know what to do, I find your wisdom. Instead of going to people and places and substances and all these other things that we tend to go to, I go to one source, and that is Christ. All of my founts are found in him, and only he can satisfy. That's what I found inside of my life. Verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin." I don't know what anise is, but I know that cumin and mint are herbs, spices, things like that. "And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So what's Jesus saying? He's saying they're paying a tithe. And I know you guys have heard the word flying around. The tithe is actually something that we as Christians are not called to do. It's an Old Testament commandment. And a tithe was literally, you paid a tenth. That's why the word comes from, tithe, tenth. You pay a tenth of everything you make. And he says, here are these Pharisees, these scribes, and they're going home, and they're opening up their cabinets, and they're getting out their spices, and they're taking their salt and their cinnamon. They're like, okay, measuring out exactly a tenth, and they're like, okay, and this goes to God, and they'll do that. And he says, you're doing all these mind-numbing religious deeds, but he says you've ignored what? The weightier matters. The weightier matters, the things that actually matter. Like, how do you treat people? How about that? Like, for instance, how do you work? What kind of worker are you at your job? What kind of student are you at the school? These are the weightier matters. You going to church twice or three times a week, that's not a weighty matter. You reading your Bible every single day, that's not a weighty matter. You praying every single day is not a weighty matter. The weighty matter is actually the inner workings of the heart, which are, like I said, they are satisfied and fulfilled in Christ, and by living and abiding in him, the fruit that comes out of it is righteousness. That's how a Christian is to look. He is to be one who bears fruit, not one who works for it. Okay, so they ignore the weightier matters. I'm going to skip over those parts because I just read them. Verse 29 says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because the blind tombs of the prophets, you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Bo mentioned it last time. Jesus is actually speaking prophecy here. Okay, what he's saying is they have all these tombs of these prophets who were killed in horrible ways. All the prophets, by the way, were killed in horrible, horrible ways. There's very few prophets who weren't. Isaiah was sawn in half. Ezekiel died in exile. Jeremiah was stoned to death in exile. Daniel was castrated as a kid. He had to live out his days inside of a pagan temple. Okay, they didn't have glamorous lives. Okay, they didn't have their own reality TV show. These guys were jacked up. Now, what they would do is they would go to the tombs of these people, and they would be like, oh, we would have lived during your day. We wouldn't have killed you, man. And they'll decorate it, and they'll give them flowers. And be like, man, we would never do that. And Jesus says, no, you're doing something worse. You're about to prove that you're worse than them by putting me to death. That's what he's saying. You're about to prove it by putting me to death. And he says, and because of that, all these things will come upon this generation in 70 AD because of the rejection of Messiah. Israel was surrounded by the Romans under the general Titus. They were taken over. They were destroyed completely. Jerusalem was destroyed. And they were scattered. I think over 1 million Jews died in that siege. And after that, the Jews lost their Holy Land. For 2,000 years almost, they lost their Holy Land. Because of what? Because they rejected Jesus. And that's why Jesus is saying, hey, dude, like these things are going to be visited on this generation. And it happened. It happened exactly as he said is going to happen. Next service, we're going to talk about Matthew 24, and we're going to get into a little detail on what he's talking about. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here we see Jesus' heart. How is Jesus' heart towards these people? Is it like, oh, bitter? Like, man, you guys suck. Man, can't you see anything? I'm right here in front of your face. Don't you listen? Don't you? Does he get frustrated like we do? Now, I know me. I get frustrated with people. I share with them about the word of the Lord. I'm like, man, don't you know Jesus? And they're like, no, I don't. And then I share with them. And then when they keep rejecting, I'm like, you're an idiot. You know, why can't you see? You know, and I get frustrated with them. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is not like that. Jesus says, dude, I long to gather you to me like a mother hen gathers her chicks. How is he seeing them? He's seeing them as this beautiful paternal way of like, man, I love you. I wanted to gather you to myself. I wanted to love you. I wanted to embrace you, and you wouldn't have any of me. And once again, he's not talking to people who are doing the right thing. He's talking to people who are doing the wrong thing. Okay? The number one thing, I'll tell you guys this, if you want purity in your life, if you want to follow after Jesus, the number one thing that's going to keep you from doing that is guilt and shame from the person that you are and the things that you've done in the past. It is missing the love that Jesus has for you. Because if you miss that, if you miss the love that Jesus has for you, you're going to, once again, you're going to try to do things, you're going to try to be good enough for him. And instead of trying to live up to the standards of men, you're going to try to live up to the standards of God, which is far harder. And you're going to see just how weak your flesh is. And then you're going to be singing along with Paul in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I can't do them. Things I don't want to do, I can't help but do them. I'm doing them all the time. This dude, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the idea of a body of death is like literally, it's kind of gross, but they would strap a dead body to you and you'd have to kind of walk around with this thing and it would be a horrible way to die. And yeah, it's pretty brutal that the Romans would do that. But anyway, that's the picture that Paul's getting. He's like, I feel like I'm dragging around this dead body that I can't get free from. And it is hurting me and it is burdensome to me and I can't do it. I can't do it, God. I'm trying and I can't do it. Then he says, in a beautiful passage, says, is it not Christ who justifies, who also died for me? And then Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who walk in Christ Jesus. How do you do away with that guilt? How do you walk after the Lord in a free way, losing the weight that is on you? Understand what Jesus did for you. Don't try to do things for him. That's how you do it. So these are the things that I do, and I have to do them every single day. I have to do them every single day inside of my life as I walk after God, because I'm not perfect. I have to recognize what Jesus did for me, and I need to rest in that. Jesus, you died on the cross for me. I cannot add to that. I was talking to some Mormon missionaries on Friday, and they were talking about the idea of exaltation. Their church believes you could be exalted to godhood through ordinances and things like that. And I asked them, I was like, do you believe that the righteousness of Jesus was imputed to you, was given to you as a gift of grace? And they said, yes. I was like, do you believe you could live a more righteous life than Jesus? They said, no. I was like, so what are you doing in the temple? If all the righteousness that Jesus had is given to you by faith, why are you doing more? That's ridiculous. That'd be like if you guys had a math test and some dude like John Lennox, who was a professor at Oxford for math, is like, hey, let me do your algebra homework for you. You're like, okay, and he does it for you, and he gives it back to you, and you're like, oh, I think I can make this better. And you start erasing. You're going to make it worse. You're going to screw it up. It's the same thing with Jesus. Every single day, I have to die to that desire to try to be good enough for him and recognize it is finished, as he said on the cross. It is done. I can't add to it. So as I recognize my place and my position in God, in Christ, I accept what he's done for me. I rest in that. And I simply pray, God, help me to see things the way that you do. God, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you because I love you. Because I want to please you. Because I want to do the right thing. And I start praying about specifics. God, help my lustful heart. Help me to see women the way that you do today. I don't want to lust after. I want to objectify them. I want to see them the way you do. Lord God, fill me with your spirit. Lord, help me not to be greedy or selfish today. Help me to be used by you in humility. God, show me the ways to serve those in my life. Show me the ways that I can better be of use and value to you and your kingdom. And I'll pray things like that to the Lord every single day because I understand if he's not doing it in and through me, I'm not going to do it in and through myself. I can't. So it's all a leaning upon grace for me. And every single day, even when I have bad days, which I had yesterday, by the way, I had a bad day, really selfish day, very selfish day, struggling with selfishness and thinking only of myself. And by the way, you guys know me, know that the first thing I do when I start feeling selfish is I isolate. I don't want to hang out with people because that's how I deal with my selfishness. So I forced myself to come into the office yesterday. That's what I did. So, I mean, that's one of the ways I deal with it. But I just wanted to isolate. I just wanted to be away from people, but I understood that wasn't right. But I was struggling so deeply with temptation in my life. And I have to remember, even in temptation, it says in James 1, verse 12, blessed are you who endure temptation. For when you are approved, you will receive the crown of life, as will all who have loved his appearing. What does temptation show inside of my life? It shows my love for God. That even though it's hard, I will still love you. Even though I can't feel your presence in my life, I will still care for you. Because you always cared for me, even when it didn't feel good for you. So understand what he's done, and understand what he's continuing to do inside of your life. Rest in that, and trust in him. That's all we can do as Christians. And trust that he's going to do the work. Okay? So let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. God, for the things that you tell us and share with us in this beautiful section, God. I pray that as we hear these things, we wouldn't feel condemnation, Lord, but we might feel a little bit of conviction, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that we would desire to further go after you, Lord, and to understand the joy and the pleasure and the goodness that's in you alone. Lord, may we be taught by you today. May we listen to you today and be led by you today. We thank you so much. In your name, amen.